Well, you're getting near the end of your study in this lovely Gospel of John, and tonight we're in chapter 21, and we're in the first 14 verses. I think I'll just cool off a little bit. So let's take time to read the passage together. I'm reading from the New King James Version, and we'll begin at verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. And they said to him, we are going with you also. They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, children, have you any food? They answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have just caught. Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, come and eat breakfast. Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So I trust God will bless the reading of his word and help us as we ponder some of its truth and its application to our lives tonight. In this short passage, there are three events that take place. One is really the disappointment in the fishing at night, where they caught nothing. And then we have that remarkable, bountiful provision in the miracle of the Lord, where they brought these 153 fish, great fish, in fact the author says, large fish, New King James says, all good fish, 153 to that. Then we have this breakfast which the Lord prepares for them. So there's three incidents we want to think about tonight. But before we do that, just let me touch a little bit on the background and iron out what may be some problems to some people before we get into the passage. It's quite clear that you might think when you go to the end of the 20th chapter of John that he finished the writing of his gospel. And this seems an addendum I give at the end. He begins the passage with after these things, which is a characteristic phrase that John uses to distinguish sequential events. And so it is an event you want to put into writing. Now some have thought that because it does seem to be an addition to the book, an epilogue, if you like, and there was a prologue, wasn't there? That great event in chapter 1 where he describes the Lord and so on of the word. And some people have thought, well, maybe it was somebody else who added this at the end. Well, people have looked pretty hard at early manuscripts, and you know, in every one of them, it occurs in every one. So it's part and parcel of it. Another said, well, it was probably added by somebody else. But in fact, when you look at the passage, and when others, clever than myself in the Greek and so on, I've looked at it, they come to the conclusion that it must have been John, for a number of simple reasons. Number one is that the same style of writing is exactly the same in chapter 21 as in the previous chapters. Secondly, he describes himself in this chapter as he does throughout the gospel. You'll notice in verse 7, it says that the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it's the Lord. So we have that phrase which comes again in this passage here. He is the only one who speaks of the Sea of Tiberias. And he's the only one who actually mentions in detail Cana of Galilee. And then the other interesting feature is that he never mentions The followers of the Lord Jesus as apostles. He always calls them disciples, which he does again in this passage. And unlike the other gospel writers, he identifies Nathanael and also Didymus, not just in a list of names, as we do in the other synoptic gospels, but as individual people. He has something to say about these individuals, and he touches on this again in this chapter. And so we conclude that it was John who was the author. That's my conclusion. I'm sure you agree upon that as well. Now, the other thing that is a difficulty for some people is that in verse 14 we read, this is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Well, the truth of the matter is, of course, that it was actually the seventh revelation of himself after he had risen from the dead. First of all, to Mary Magdalene, you remember, then the women of the two on the road to Emmaus. And then we're told in Luke's Gospel and again in 1 Corinthians 15 by Paul that he saw Peter, probably on his own. And then we have the occasion which John mentions in the previous chapter, where we have the 10 apostles, 10 disciples as he calls them, without Thomas, and then we have the 11 where Thomas is included. And then we have this one here, which is number 7. And then if you go through the rest of that scripture and compare scripture with scripture and linking it with 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul itemizes for us a number of revelations not contained in the gospel, we have something like 12, at least 12 manifestations of the Lord Jesus after he was raised from the dead. So why is it that Peter says in this John says in this passage here, this is the third time? Well, it's the third time in his gospel, but it's also the third time when the Lord appears to the disciples as a group. Yes, he had appeared to individuals. He had appeared to a maximum of 2 on several occasions before this. But this is only the third time that he appears to the disciples as a group. Now, it's interesting to note in passing that of all the gospel writers, John never gives to us a list of the apostles or the disciples as he refers to them, as the other writers do. This is the nearest we have in this passage, where we have 7 of them listed. But it's quite clear that the importance of this passage, in fact the whole chapter, as you'll see as you go on in your study, is that it focuses on Peter. Peter is the focus of the whole of this chapter. He is mentioned first, as he always is, in the Synoptic Gospels, when they list the 12 apostles, he's always mentioned first. It is he who in this passage initiates the fishing trip. It's his own impulse when John says it's the Lord. He got out of the ship immediately to go to the Lord. And then it is him who is interviewed individually by Christ, none of the other disciples, in the latter part of this chapter. And it is to him that specific instruction is given from the Lord, and also a revelation made to him as to how he would die. So the whole of this chapter really focuses on the apostle Peter. But these other apostles or disciples are mentioned in this passage here. Now, we have a list of 5 of them. The other 2 one was most likely Andrew, because he was Peter's brother, and he was a fisherman, so he's probably involved here. And it's likely that Philip was the other one, although the passage doesn't mention it. Then, just to reaffirm what we just said, the whole of this chapter really focuses on Peter, and it's helpful to bear that in mind. Now, let's deal with the first of these incidents, where Peter says, I go fishing. Now, there's a number of divergences of opinion as to the understanding of why Peter did this. Some would say, well, you have to prepare to recognize that they had no living. They didn't have social security like we have. They had to have food to eat. And so, would it not be reasonable that several days have passed, and during the ministry of the Lord Jesus, there were many who ministered to his needs. We're told that in Luke chapter 8, you'll remember. Many of the women in particular, whom we are told specifically by Luke, many others provided for him in their abundance. And the disciples would have also been partakers in that provision when they were spending full time in serving and ministering with the Lord Jesus. It's likely that these days follow the death of Christ, the disciples had dispersed. And therefore, there was a good reason that they had to eat, therefore they went fishing to get food. You know that the rabbis always taught that they themselves always mastered a trade. Paul was the same. He had a trade of his own. And it's no good thing, no bad thing, rather, that when we need to, we actually use our manual labor to earn food, money for food. And Therefore, we would think that what Peter did here might be reasonable. There are others who take the other view, and they say, well, Peter was called from this life by the Lord, and we'll touch on that in a moment when we look back at Luke's account of that, and that he shouldn't have gone back. Now, whichever view you take, there are lessons to be learned from it, and we'll touch upon some of these tonight. But clearly, the first thing I want you to notice in this passage is that Peter says, I go fishing. Now, he's obviously a leader. How do I know that? Because the rest said, we're going to come with him. So whether you take the one view that he was doing the right thing, Peter was good as a leader, leading them in the right direction. If you think it was a retrograde step, then it also identifies to us the opposite side of a leader. And that is, a leader can also lead people astray. And therefore we have, first of all, at the beginning of this, we recognize Peter as a leader. Whichever way view you take, and we'll touch on both tonight, he obviously was taking people with him. Now, it's good when the men are raised up by God who are leaders. Naturally, charismatic individuals who carry the weight of opinion with them, who are able to present things and able to, by their own attitude and their own involvement in the work, to encourage and bring others with them. And Peter was, and you know when you get into the book of Acts, of course, that he is the central figure until the Apostle Paul comes on the scene. And therefore, he is a vital ingredient. We often speak of Peter in a retrograde step, because we always remember his faults and his failures. Well, we must all remember that he was also a leader. And we're told in Scripture that leaders are particular points and targets of those of the adversaries who would seek to pull them down. And so, when we have leaders in our company, we should support them in prayer, that they would lead God's people in right ways, and that they would not succumb to the attacks of the evil one. What does it say in verse 3 here? So they went, and we're told that night they caught nothing. Now there are two features that are suggested in what is mentioned here. First of all, it's night, and then nothing. Now clearly it was the correct time to go fishing. Fishermen go at night. As far as the world is concerned, this is the best way to catch fish. But they went at night, which is the right time. But having labored, and there's no reason to doubt that they put all their effort into it, the response was they caught nothing. John is really interesting when you read John's Gospel, if you've been doing, to touch upon, John just mentioned something of the atmosphere by a word. If you remember when they were in the upper room and Judas went out, and John just records, and it was night. And in that one statement, you have the whole atmosphere that surrounded the death of the Lord Jesus. Prior to that, he mentions a little word, and speaking of the antagonism against Christ, and he says, and it was winter. How cold and barren was this world to Christ. How cold they were towards it. And here in this passage, he says, they went out and it was night. Now, although it was the right time to go out, as far as fishermen were concerned, if we're thinking of the fact that Peter was resorting to his old life, then it's suggestive that there was a darkness and there was a heaviness about the apostles that there were in this passage here. Now, it's easy for us to be critical of them. They had, during the crucifixion of Christ and what followed as a result of that, traumatic experience. And then they've had these amazing revelations when Christ had appeared to them, some of them individually or in small groups, but certainly, and the apostles here, on two previous occasions he records in the previous chapters. And yet, Christ had appeared and he had disappeared. You'll notice in this passage that John says that in the very beginning, verse 1 there, that Jesus showed himself again to his disciples. So in the resurrection body of the Lord Jesus Christ, he came and he went. Now, we could say a lot about the resurrection body, but that's not the subject tonight. But it's remarkable that he appeared. And in some occasions, they didn't recognize him, whether it was specifically that his appearance was to cloud their thinking. We're not told. But certainly, in this passage, they did not perceive him when he was on the shore. And the thought here is that they're in the night, and there is a heaviness, there is the depression, and there is disappointment. They have worked hard all night, and the consequence was they had brought nothing. The Lord Jesus speaks to them on the shore. What does he do? By one question, he wants them to identify their dismal result and their disappointment. He says, children, Do you have any meat? Have you caught anything? And the answer comes back, no. If it caught something, and then the miraculous draught of fish had occurred afterwards, the miracle would not have seemed as great as it was. And sometimes, you know, in our Christian experience, the Lord brings us into a sense of defeat and failure and disappointment. And he does it in order that he might show us the greatness of his provision and his goodness and his power. They were proving here what he'd already taught them. Without me, you can do nothing. We are very slow to learn that lesson, are we not? We sometimes boast in our numbers, or our ability, or our effectiveness. But the reality is, we can plant and we can water, but only God can give the increase. You can do nothing without me. When I was reading this, I was thinking of that lovely hymn we have in our book. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when strength has declined ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving has only begun. And then the verse goes on, and I love it. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto man. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. I wonder if you're going through a time of experience at the moment where you just feel you've labored, you've worn yourself out as the disciples had, and you have nothing to show for it. How many times we all have in our experience been brought to that point? And God sometimes brings us to that point, not to show us our weakness, but to show us, ultimately, his greatness and his power. And that's exactly what happens in this passage here. They have caught nothing. And into the midst of their darkness and their disappointment, and the fact that they had been defeated, professional fishermen, all night, caught nothing. And yet into this darkness, Christ comes. Now I ask myself the question, how long have you been on the shore? Had he been there through the night? Had he watched them as he had on a previous occasion when he was in the mountain? Why was it he waited until the light? Could it be that the light is the worst time to go fishing? Because fishermen see you. That's why fishermen go out at night. Was it actually to bring to prominence the miraculous miracle, the miraculous draught which he was about to instigate? That in a time when it was not prudent to go fishing, and in a place where they had caught nothing, as a result of his word, actually his blessing would follow. You see, his ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. And so often he works in ways which seem wrong to us, and yet he does it in order to show his power and his greatness. Despite the fact that they thought that they did, as we'll see in a moment when they did the other fishing, you remember, on the lake at night, Peter said, Lord, we've worked all night and we've caught nothing. What's the point of doing it? You remember his words, and we'll read it in a moment. Nevertheless, your word. And that's exactly what happened in this passage here. They obeyed his word, even though they were professional fishermen, and he was a professional carpenter. What did this man know about fishing? They responded instantly to his word. And the fruit of obedience is always blessing. In the keeping of your word, the psalmist says, there is great reward. And so what happens? Well, the net, which seemingly in this passage, I understand it, when he says cast the net in, they'd pull the net out of the water. They'd given up fishing. It's a waste of time. Well, they cast the net into the water. And the result was a bountiful supply. 153 large fish. And the miracle didn't stop there, though. Because what happens? He sends Peter down to bring some fish up from the net. And so Peter goes down in verse 11, and he drags the net to the land full of large fish. Now that's remarkable, because if you look a few verses earlier, the six others had difficulty getting the net to shore. Six men had difficulty pulling the net to shore. Yet he goes, and one man, at the obedience to Christ, actually does the work of six men, by the power and the strength God had given them. And he brings the net. And the third miracle here, if you want another miracle to follow it, is the net didn't break. You remember the previous occasion, we'll touch on it in a moment, The net did break when they had the fish. They began to break all those fish. But here the net did not break, and we'll see something of the significance of that in just a moment. Now, the amazing thing about this miracle was that the difference between the success and the failure was about 2 meters, the width of a boat. That's all it was. Don't put your nets that side, put it the right-hand side. They didn't need to fish elsewhere. They didn't need to change the crew. They didn't need to change the boat. They didn't even need to change the method of fishing. All were the same. All they had to do was obey him on the other side. You know, in times of difficulty, when we're seeking to follow the Lord, it's sometimes tempting to say, well, let's go somewhere else and fish. Or let's change the crew. Have you ever heard that? And let's change the methods. Well, you know, sometimes changes in these and using modern aids can be helpful. But in this incident, there was no change in the crew. There was no change in the place where they were fishing. There was no change in the net. And there was no change in the boat. All they did was obey the Lord, and they cast the net the other side. The blessing, you know, was underneath them all the time, and they didn't know it. They were just on the wrong side. Sometimes we may be tempted to give up like the apostles did here in this boat. And we may be nearer the blessing than we think. Well, the Lord's words were fulfilled. And they brought in this vast catch of fish. Now, this is the last recorded miracle in the Bible concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the one and only miracle that he did, although gather from what I'm saying there are multiple miracles actually in this chapter, and we'll touch on another few in a moment. But it's the last and the first and only miracle recorded by him, by John and the other writers, after our Lord's resurrection. And therefore, I suggest to you, it carries some significance. When the Lord appeared in after the resurrection in Luke's account, it's quite interesting that the Luke brings out in that passage in chapter 24 a number of features to identify that the man who had been raised from the dead was the same man that had gone into the tomb. He first of all showed them his hands and his feet. They're the same marks that he had before he died. It was the same ministry because he said to them, don't you remember what I've taught you before and what I'm teaching you now? So the ministry continued from when he had before he died. So yeah, the same marks, he was the same man, it was the same ministry, it was all to show him that they were the same Lord. And in this passage here, I suggest to you, that's what he's doing as far as Peter's concerned. Because Peter would remember in this occasion, as we'll see in a moment, of the previous occasion on the same lake when a similar miracle took place, but with some significant differences. And what he wants wanted to show is that he was about, as you all know, to depart back into heaven, but before he did that, he wanted to show and confirm to his disciples that his presence and his power was exactly the same after his resurrection as before, that he would continue to be with them, that he would be through the person of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter was to come, he would be the same power who would energize them in service for him. And so this last miracle was to show that it's the same Christ with the same power. And when he leaves, that power would be replaced by the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, in John's account, he's very selective, as you will have noticed when you go through the Gospel, in the number of miracles and the teaching that he presents. It all comes in sevens, as you know. And here, he's his last miracle that he describes. And it's interesting to compare it to the first miracle, which is in John chapter 2. You'll remember there that it was a transference of water into wine. Here it's fish. But there are a number of similarities. First of all, the number 3. We mentioned in John 21 here, this is the third time that Jesus appears. We're told in John 2, it was the third day that he went to the Cana of Galilee for the wedding. Then there was a deficiency. There was a deficiency of fish here in this passage. There was a deficiency of wine in the passage in John chapter 2. Then you remember, it was the Lord's command. On other occasions when he healed the sick, he touched them. In one occasion, he made with his saliva and with the clay and anointing. But in both of these instances, he takes no action except to utter a command. In the house where the marriage ceremony was taking place, it was the servants who he commanded to fill the water pots with water. Here, he tells the disciples to cast the net into the other side of the boat. In both instances, there is a generosity in what he does. Here we have, it's mentioned by John, particularly to make us aware, there were 153 large fish. And you remember in the passage in John chapter 2, they were to fill the water pots to the brim, right to the top. When God blesses, you know, he does it in full measure. Our God is a God who is not miserly. He's a God who delights to give. He's a giving God. And that's what these two miracles show. And then in both instances, there are numbers mentioned. Very few miracles are numbers mentioned. But in chapter 2, you remember it was 6 large water pots. And here we have the number again, 153 large fish. And then we're told in John chapter 2, he manifested his glory. And he manifested his glory here, and we'll touch on that in a minute when we come to the end of the passage. What he's showing here, basically, is that his power and his compassion, not only this miracle after the resurrection, but comparing it with the first miracle, is that his power was unchanged. His compassion to deal with the situation was unchanged, and his ability to do it was unchanged. And so we have the first incident here, this deficiency in catching the fish, and then the plenty supply which comes from the Lord Jesus. And then we have this interesting passage from verse 12 to 14, where we have the breakfast that is provided for them. It's interesting, isn't it, that we mentioned that besides the 153 fish, there was a miracle associated with it. First of all, the net didn't break, even though there was a vast number of fish. Thirdly, that Peter by himself was able to draw the net in when 6 other people struggled to do it. And then I see this as a miracle too. When they come ashore, there's a coal of fire. On it there's fish, not the fish from the net, the fish that the Lord had prepared, and there was bread. And it's all, I would assume, miraculous prepared as well. Now it's worth noting the contrast in the details of the, I've mentioned this before, but we'll just read it. I think it would be useful to read the passage in Luke chapter 5. The similar passage where we have another miraculous draught of fish. You'll have your mind, just turn over to chapter 5 of Luke and verse 4. And when he, that is Jesus, had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." But Simon answered him, "Master, we've toiled all night and have caught nothing." Then I like his words here. "Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the nets." In other words, he was saying in our common usage, because it's you, I'll do it. Isn't it wonderful? When we do things, people think it's strange. But we do it, why do we do it? Because of him. We do it for him, we wouldn't do it for anybody else. But we'll do it for him. And other people you have in your home sometimes, and entertain, young people. There's a couple in the assembly when we first moved to Dundee, and they said, "Oh, they wouldn't have young people in their house because it just wore up furniture." Well, we probably do, that's true. But you know, why do we do it? We do it because of him. "We've toiled all night and we caught nothing, but because it's you," said, "I'll do it." That's remarkable. We should give Peter the benefit, you know. When we're always going on the wrong things that Peter did, but he did some wonderful right things. And here he says, "Because it's your word, I let down the net." Verse 6. "And when they'd done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come to help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.' For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not be afraid, from now on you will catch men.' So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him." Now there are many similarities, but there are some distinctions. First of all, both incidents occurred after they fished all night and caught nothing. Secondly, in Luke chapter 5, Christ is in the boat and he issues instructions. In chapter 21 of John, he's on the shore and he issues the instructions. In chapter 5, we read, the nets began to break and therefore they had to empty them into both boats. Here, the nets did not break. Even though there was a vast catch in Luke chapter 5, no numbers given. Presumably, because the nets broke, some of them fell out anyway. But here, the specific number is given, 153. And then, in Luke chapter 5, Peter said, "Depart from me, Lord." or I'm a sinful man. Now, no words are spoken here. In fact, it's very significant, as we'll see at the end here, that they said nothing to Christ. Nobody questioned whether it was a law, because they knew it was him. But a reverence and a law seemed to descend on the company. The Lord would have something to say to Peter later on in this chapter, and he would have something to say to the Lord. But in this passage we read, no statement made. And then we have the instruction in Luke chapter 5 to Peter, from henceforth you'll catch men. And later on in this chapter, it's not our subject tonight, of course, we have the commission from the Lord, feed my sheep and so on. So what are the differences here? Well, first of all, the difference is, in Luke chapter 5, the Lord is in the boat. In chapter 21 of John, he's on the land. In Luke chapter 5, the nets begin to break. In John 21, the nets do not break. No number of fish is given in Luke's account of the incident in chapter 5, but the number of fish are detailed here. Now, some have suggested, and I think it's very helpful, to view the fact that when Christ was in the boat in Luke chapter 5, he was with them as they were fishing, and the context there, as the Lord makes clear to Peter at the end, is that they were fishing for men. And the fact is, of course, that when we fish for men and we preach the gospel, we never know, in the ultimate analysis, who are saved and who are not. Many of them have known, many who made a profession of faith, but they've drifted away. And is it perhaps suggested that the net break and no numbers were counted? Impossible. In the day and the age in which we live, only the Lord knows those ways. And we do have a guidance, of course, because the verse goes on to tell us that everyone who names the name of Christ should depart from iniquity, but we're never sure that some people may be believers and others not. And sometimes the life doesn't tell us or indicate to us one way or another. When we come to the other passage in John 21, the Lord is on the shore. The net is brought to land with all the fish, all counted. And some have suggested that here we have an incident of the final harvest. When we land on that shore, and when the numbers are counted, we have stated, as the Lord stated in John 17, in his prayer to the Father, and those you have given me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, save the son of perdition. The scriptures might be fulfilled. So we have a suggestion that in Luke chapter 5, they are sowing for men, they are fishing for men. And in that task, it's wonderful when the harvest comes in, but we're never quite sure. And the net sometimes breaks, and some seem to escape, and we're never quite sure whether they're believers or not. And others we think are not believers. We've had this experience in Lockheed. 14 years after the last time we saw this brother, or this man, this young man as he was then, never knew that at 14 years of age he's given the heart of the Lord. But he came back. I always used to ask a brother in the assembly I was brought up in, you know, you always like to ask elders difficult questions, and you see it's fancy. How do you know, when somebody's really saved? And the most helpful comment I had was this: they always come back before the end. Now, I don't know whether that's true, but I found it quite helpful because I have so over in life, many who were converted early in life, wasted their life, but at the very end, they restored and come back to the Lord. But there's coming a day when the final harvest will be brought to the shore to the Saviour. No longer will he be in the boat with us, but he's in heaven. And the fish will be brought abroad, and not one will be lost. They'll be counted, everyone's name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And you'll notice that it says here in this passage, at least in the King James Version, they were great fish. The New King James lessons are told them by saying they were large fish. And that reminds me that all God's people are great fish, you know, even those we despise and look down upon. Paul has much to say about this in 1 Corinthians, doesn't he? But the way we view one another as members in the body of Christ, because I'm not an eye. You know, am I less of an individual? Am I less of a contribution to the body because I'm a toe or whatever other member of the body I am? Paul says no. And in that day, Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, in that day, every man will have his due praise of God. Isn't it wonderful? That bounteous God that we serve and that we see manifested in this miracle here is the one who, in the final analysis, will give us our reward. How grateful we should be to him that he's a generous God. He's kind. He's mindful of us. And that in the final analysis, his name will be glorified in his people. And so we come to the end of this passage here, but I want to notice something final in closing. Did you notice that in this passage here, when they had this breakfast, we're told that Jesus came, verse 13, and took bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. It's another evidence which would remind Peter, because you'll come under the significance of all these things when you come into the conversation with Peter in the rest of the chapter. It would remind you, would it not, of the last time that together they were as apostles with the Lord Jesus in the upper room. And he served them by washing their feet. And here the resurrected Christ, now the Lord of glory, is actually ministering to them in their weakness. They were exhausted, been fishing all night. And he supplies them with what they were just needing. Isn't it wonderful that the Lord is so practical in our lives sometimes? He just gives us what we need. Sometimes, you know, just a refreshing drink. The scripture says that. If you give it in the name of the Lord, you know, he was given glory to God. How many of us have been blessed by just a simple refreshment from people? Or a kind word? The Lord is mindful of us. But did you notice in this passage? No mention is made that he gives thanks for it. On every other occasion, including those occasions when he ministered to the multitude, he took bread, he took fish, and before he ministered it, he gave thanks. Why did he not do it here? Can I suggest that in every other occasion, he was seen as the submissive servant son to the Father, giving thanks to the Father. But here in this passage, he is the successful sovereign over sin and death. He has come out of the grave, he has conquered sin and death and darkness. And in that appearance as deity, there is no need for him to give thanks. He is the source of all things. He is the source of all things in the world in which we live. And therefore we have in this very passage an evidence of the deity and the glory which will now crown him as the man who became dead, but who now is alive forevermore and glorified. And will presently, as you go into the scriptures, will recognize the sense into heaven itself. So this is what we have in this passage here. A number of simple things. Somebody's going to ask me, well, what about 153? What's the significance of that? Well, I'm standing at the door telling you. I'll tell you now. I heard so many different things about you. And I'm not really much of a mathematician, but I was reading about this, and I think it was one of the early writers, one of the early fathers, who said, well, in John's Gospel, you have 17 times Peter's name is mentioned. And also, you have 17 times when it occurs as Simon Peter. So remember the number 17. And then in chapter 21, we have Simon mentioned 8 times, and we have Peter mentioned 9 times, which makes 17. Okay, so you've got 17 in your life. And then you've got the 9 times. Now, if you multiply 9 by 17, you get 153. So what? And then, if you add up all the numbers, 1 to 17, you add them each 1 plus 2 plus 3 plus 4, the number is 153. So what? I have no explanation for the number. What I do get is that they were all counted. And the important thing for us to recognize is that God counts every one of us. We're numbered, enumerated in heaven. There will not be one there who shouldn't be there. And there will not be one who should be there. The numbers are written down. And when he comes, he will call us to himself. So, in our serving for the Lord, here we are lessons for us. We can do nothing without him. And sometimes we don't even have to change the location or the methods and so on. What we need to do is to recognize that the dependence upon Christ, that we are nothing apart from him. But with him, what tremendous blessing he brings in. And moreover, he is the Christ, now exalted, is the one who continues to serve us as his people. We were singing of him as our great high priest. His work for us is not finished, you know. He's still working for us in heaven. And that's a remarkable thing. Let's give thanks to God for such a wonderful Savior. Our God and Father, we do thank you for the record we have in Scripture of our Lord Jesus Christ and all the wonderful things that he did and said, and of who he is. We thank you for this remarkable incident that we have read from your word. We see his great humility and compassion and care for the disciples. We thank you for your appearance there at the shore. No harsh words, but provisions for their bodily needs and refreshment. A quiet revelation of himself, which was to strengthen them, to equip them. It was all preparatory to that amazing conversation he had with Peter. publicly denied, now publicly to reaffirm his love. We thank you, Lord, for your patience with us when we fail. And we thank you that you're willing to take us up yet again and to use us, not because of what we are, but because of what you are. We give you thanks then for the fact that you are a tremendous resource to us, a tremendous comfort, a tremendous objective to us as we seek to live and follow the steps of Christ himself. Lord, as we look into your word tonight, we pray that we will have been encouraged. We pray that we might have been directed. And we pray that most of all, we might be drawn closer to the Lord Jesus. As we live our lives, we might seek to want to live for him. And as we were reading the words of Peter, we may do things simply because it's for him. And we know that as we do so, you will reward. And we do it not for the reward, we do it for him. But we thank you, Lord, that you are a generous God. And so we add our amens to all the prayers that have ascended to you in the prior part of this meeting. On behalf of the assembly here, each individual members, the work and the labour put in for you, you know it all, O God. And just laid afresh before you, the Lord of the harvest. Pray you look upon us as your people in these difficult and hard days in which we live. That we may know your grace and your mercy, and we might see again the power of the gospel in changing men's lives. We ask these things now. We pray for safety as we journey home, for your presence to go with us and your word to abide in us. And we ask all these things, returning our thanks in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Amen.